And we'll start with, actually not chapter 10, we're going to start with chapter 9 and a half, somewhere between 9 and 10. Let me pray for us tonight. Lord, we're grateful for your hand on our lives and grateful that you've given us your word to study, to know, to take into our hearts, to guide us and teach us. And we're grateful that that word is inexhaustible in what it can teach us and show us. I pray as we have this whole time that the book we've been studying would simply point us to your word, help us understand it better, help us apply it to our lives. And that goes to everything that hopefully is said and done tonight as well. And Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, preliminary word here. I'm going to go ahead and tell you guys. I told somebody earlier my brain is functioning at 42%. It might be 41. It might be 41. It's usually like a good 62, 63%. But no, so I'm going to probably read my notes a little more than I normally do. And if I say something upside down or inside out, please feel free to be like, no, what is that you're... So just a little bit of preface tonight. I want to back up a little bit. Actually, Matt asked a question a couple weeks ago that I didn't really have a good answer for. and yeah, which question? I didn't have a good answer for it. I don't answer questions I don't know, so we just kind of let it hang in the air. And the question was something about how do we know when he's talking about initial repentance and when he's talking about subsequent repentance? Like, how do we know when he's talking about that, or is he going back and forth? And so as we've read through the book, you know, I've realized something. He never really does talk about that. He never distinguishes between the two, which is really interesting to me because, I mean, look at this book. It's not like War and Peace, but that's a thick book to write on a simple topic, seemingly simple topic of repentance, and yet never cover something as basic as initial repentance and subsequent repentance. Repentance unto salvation and repentance unto restoration of the relationship. So I have to assume that that's on purpose. I don't have to. I am assuming that's on purpose. I believe Watson was he left that intentionally vague. And I bring it up tonight, one, because I thought about it, and two, because we're going to run into a couple points in the notes here that are pertinent. You know, I'll have to kind of parse out where I stand on that. So, let me tell you a couple things Watson doesn't do in the book. One, he does not draw a strong or sharp theological line between initial and subsequent repentance. He doesn't do it. Like, you don't see him saying this is this kind or that is that kind, or when a person is first saved and once they're a believer. He never does that in the book. Now, there are times when it seems pretty clearly he's talking about one or the other, but he doesn't draw that line. Another thing that doesn't quite jump out at you, but once you hear it, once you hear me say this, you're going to be like, that's absolutely, I get that. He does not talk about, he doesn't leave room for, he almost doesn't believe that this person exists. The unrepentant Christian, okay? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't believe they exist. I shouldn't have said it that way. But he doesn't leave room for that. He doesn't say, well, now there's a person who repents of their sin and they're a believer, and then there's an unbeliever, but then there's believers that just live their lives in sin and never repent. He doesn't leave room for that category. Now, he doesn't explicitly say that person doesn't exist, which I shouldn't have said that earlier, but he doesn't talk about that. You know, it doesn't talk about the person, the kind of sinner, or anything like that. So, again, I have to think that's intentional. For all that to say, one big thing, which I think is I don't think he's drawing that distinction because I don't think he sees the distinction as much as we would think or much as we would want. So I'm going to tell you what I think is going on here. I think he sees both of these people confessing sin, claiming forgiveness of sin on account of the blood of Jesus, throwing themselves on the God of mercy in order to have a right relationship with God. So I think both people are doing that. Maybe one is at the beginning, maybe one is in the middle of the relationship. But if you think about it, you know, put myself in those shoes. If I fall under conviction for a sin, I may not feel the danger of hellfire lurking under me as a motivation to repent because I believe I'm saved and nothing can separate me from the love of God, right? That's what I think most of us believe. But then again, you know, maybe that's not the end of the story. How does a man know whether or not he belongs to God if it's not for the evidence of faith in his own life, right? Now, I'm not calling for all of us to go out questioning our faith collectively, but we do have some specific examples in the scriptures, the most conspicuous one being Paul saying just directly, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. You know, test yourselves, he said. So, think about it this way. If I am living in unrepentant sin, knowingly transgressing God's law, willingly disobedient life, casually trampling upon the blood of the Son of God, what does that evidence say about my life and the likelihood of my status with God? So, the point I'm making on behalf of Watson here is that you can make the case that repentance is always salvific. In the sense that it's a continual demonstration of your dependence upon God, your surrender to His Lordship, your understanding of your sin, your faith in the Son of God and His sacrifice, your turning away from sin and self towards God, which are all parts of what it means to be saved and what it means to be a Christian. So I kind of like that mystery there. In Watson's book. It's probably also a lot easier to write it that way. Go ahead, Matt.
It's a better answer.
Okay.
But let me add, no kidding, no. Do you feel like this is a safe sentence that repentance and faith are always together?
Yes, I do. That's the last point in the book I think he's going to make.
So
yeah.
Like, repentance is always just like it's the canary in the coal mine effect in a lot of ways. It's like the sign that it's there.
Yeah, I think it's part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. You don't get to be a Christian if you don't repent, right?
Yeah.
And whether or not you think you've been a believer for a long time or not, if you're unwilling to repent, that's not a good sign. I think that's... That's why.
And if it's sort of like, too, if you're like, man, I'm struggling with my faith, I want to really faith, but it can also be a positive sign for you, right? Where it's like, no, I'm not repenting of sin.
Yeah.
It's not like I'm not still pursuing holiness, like it's a good sign for.
I think it's it's one of the few tangible evidences of faith, right? I mean, you can't really see your faith, but I know if I repented or not, I know if I meant it, I know if I'm really turning from sin. And yeah, I don't know that it's. You can know it 100% deep down every inch, but it's pretty tangible, you know.
Well, it's interesting you said that too about the unrepentant, no such thing as an unrepentant Christian. I mean, even like when I preach or whatever else, I mean, obviously, I don't ever talk about it sort of like, well, I mean, you should just wait till tomorrow to repent. Or what. I mean, you
yeah.
know, it's always obviously something we talk about that's ongoing, but I feel like it's also one of the challenges of Christianity and understanding repentance and everything else is like, what is total repentance?
Yeah.
Like, I almost feel like maybe one of my critiques of the book would be that at times I feel like he's almost like too optimistic about our ability to mortify sin.
Yeah, and that's a good point. I'm glad you brought that up. Has a very, like, perfectionist kind of a
practically, I don't think he would hold to that position necessarily. I think he would probably think it was heretical. But I mean,
That if you do it right, you can wipe the slate clean.
I talk about this all the time, pastorally, right? Like, how often, and maybe I'll ask you this question. As a minister of the gospel, somebody who's done biblical counseling, all this kind of stuff for years now, how often do you see someone like who's been confronted in sin, who's trying to move on from sin, totally, completely, and fully repent of that sin the first time?
Right. No. Never.
Never here either. So... Yeah. You know, and I talk about this a lot. Like, and at what point are we like, is sin dead? I mean, I don't know. And
yeah.
Sometimes I think we treat it sort of like, well, I get this category finished, and then I move on to the next category. Like, I'm only a sinner in these other categories, not in this one. But I feel like there's always something there, you know?
Well, to look at the coin from the other side, I think I've also, I can't say I have ever met, well... Very, very rarely. So rarely I can't remember a time when I've met someone who claimed to be a believer and had at least some evidence of faith in their life, who was confronted with a sin that was just like, not going to repent of it. I enjoy it too much. I'm just not.
Yeah.
Usually there's a struggle there, which I count that as some level of repentance, you know. So I think when he says, or when, you know, when I noted that he doesn't allow for this unrepentant Christian. I think, you know, the idea that a Christian can willfully live a disobedient and unrepentant life unchecked. Like, I'm not sorry about it. I'm not worried about it. I'm not disturbed about it. I would find that difficult to believe if I found a person who says, yeah, I love Jesus, but I got this sin. I absolutely love it. Maybe a little bit more than Jesus. Like, I'm just going to be super skeptical about that.
Yeah.
And in any case, you know, when we find sin, we, you know, yeah, we plead the same thing we did the first time, the 100th time, you know, the millionth time. Plead blood, you know, and ask the Lord to forgive us. And so, but I think to me, that's why I think Watson is, I don't think he's muddying the waters. I think he's just intentionally not clearing the waters. But, yeah.
If there is no significant difference.
I don't think there's a significant difference, no. I don't. At least not in his book. Maybe if I was writing a PhD dissertation, I could find something to write about. But I don't think there's a significant difference.
The mechanism's identical.
I think so,
okay.
Yeah.
I think that's a helpful answer. Thank you.
Yeah. All right, so let's jump into chapters 10, 11, and 12. I will say we're gonna fast forward through some of this. There's a lot of like, there's a big list. There's like a list of 20 considerations.
You're at least 50%. I feel like.
You think
that's
so?
Your brain working. Yeah. You understand.
That's
that.
A compliment.
You're crushing
it. And maybe my brain is just slowing me down, and that's actually helpful. Chapter 10, removing the impediments to repentance. There are 10 impediments to sin, says Watson. We're going to cover these. To me, these are maybe the most helpful. And then chapter 12, actually, the smaller, you know, little three-point section, I believe. Chapter 11, we'll see how we feel. Anyway, page 109. Yep, page 109, we begin, number one, men do not apprehend they need repentance. In other words, people don't think they need to repent. So that's the number one, like, roadblock in your way. Why don't people repent? They just don't think they need to. I mean, isn't it kind of obvious? It makes sense on the face of it, right? Revelation 3:17 says, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And this is just an illustration that there's bigger things at play here. There's broader things at play there. When we think life is going great, we don't really look to God typically, right? This is the story of, well, maybe not the whole story of Scripture, but it is a big theme running through Scripture. And it's part of some of our favorite parables, the parable of the camel going through the eye of the needle, you know. Jesus would say, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. And whatever you think about that analogy, like what it's, he's literally talking about, the point of it is the same. It's difficult for people who don't feel like they need anything to turn to a Savior, to turn to God. And so maybe the most dangerous time for us in our spiritual lives is when things are going good. You know, when I don't feel like I'm in need, what's there to repent of? This is the mischief sin has done. It has not only made us sick, but made us senseless, says Watson. And I don't know if this is the most common, but it sure feels like it's a common one, a common impediment to sin. The simplicity of it, it kind of makes it seem like it's not that big of a deal or not that dangerous. But don't take it for granted. Just the thought that I don't really need to repent. Because if we could go back to the very beginning of the book, and really we don't even have to go back to the book, but we all know the basic doctrine that no one in here is sinless. Probably even today, no one in here is sinless. So to think that we don't need to repent, there's nothing we need to repent of, is kind of foolish. Now, again, we could go back to like how we talked about, you know, beating yourself up over every single thing in your life. But the point is, we all need to probably every single day do the spiritual work, search our hearts and repent of sin. The second point, second impediment to sin, page 110, is people believe it's easy to repent. You know, I'm kind of summarizing these in my own words. People just believe it's easy. Watson says, it's but saying a few prayers or a sigh or a Lord have mercy and the work is done. We did touch on this as well, which, by the way, we will kind of obviously overlap with a lot that's already been said. And I'm not going to say that again, but I feel compelled to say it every time, so I'm going to spare you that. But so the work is done. I just, you know, Lord have mercy. Goodness, forgive me for all my sins. Forgive me for where I failed you. What's for supper? You know, the kind of just, it's a throwaway statement at the end of our prayers. And it's so easy. There's nothing to it. Watson says that this perspective will make us more likely to sin because if you have, well, it's just human nature. If it's easy to get out of, then why not get into it in the first place? You know, if it's no big deal to repent, then must not be a big deal to sin. Or if it doesn't hurt me, if it doesn't take effort, if I'm not considering or concerned about it. What he says is we don't realize that our sin is like a mountain on us. It weighs on us. And specifically, he's looking at it from the perspective of giving up sin, lust, temptations. Giving it up is not so easy. And he's not really just talking about when you come to God and ask for forgiveness. He's talking about the total aspect of repentance, like turning and everything. It's not so easy. It's easy just to say, Lord, forgive me, but it's not so easy to actually repent and all that that means. That's not as easy as we think. Sin might seem fun, but it's an addiction. Hard to give up. The third impediment on page 111 is presuming upon the mercy of God, presuming thoughts of God's mercy, says. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The presumptuous man says to himself, Christ has died. He's done it all for me. Therefore, I may sit and do nothing. And that's a dangerous game too. This is probably more dangerous for those who are spiritually minded, theologically sound. We know, to reference Matt's point earlier, we know the mechanism. I know how it's supposed to work. God is going to forgive me. That's what he does. He's already said that. And we may not do the mental math and say to ourselves, therefore, I'm just going to sin willy-nilly. But we might actually do it. We may not think about it, but we might actually do it. Because we're presumptuous. Can you imagine treating a person this way? You know, it's not a big deal if I offend my husband. It doesn't matter. He'll forgive me. And you just like say whatever you want, treat him however you want, because he forgives me. I mean, who cares if I, I can treat my children however they want. They don't hold a grudge very long. Or my mom and my dad, my father, my mother, I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. What are they going to do? Not forgive me? You would think that is a horrible person. And if you've ever ran across that idea, you would think you'd probably be embarrassed of that. And if you do that, let me go ahead and say, that's not a good idea. If you're going, yeah, I get that, Pat. For sure, that's the way we ought to do it. But we wouldn't treat a person like this that we love. Why would we treat God like that? Oh, God will forgive me. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll just transgress his law. I'll just disobey him. He'll forgive me. You know? But we forget. God's not some sort of disconnected force up in the sky. He's a father. Do not presume upon the mercy of God. Now, there's more in Romans about that. It gets a little dark there. The idea there is it just might run out one day, which we'll get to that too. The fourth impediment to repentance here is a supine and sluggish temper. Okay, y'all got that? Supine and sluggish temper. You're lazy, essentially. The idea, you're lazy. It's an impediment because repentance can be tedious, takes effort, and if there's two things we do not like, it is to be bored and to have something to do, right? We just don't like when I what am I gonna do? I don't like to be bored. I'm playing on my phone. I don't like to work hard. I like to sit and chill. I thought about this. This is kind of cheeky, but I couldn't help myself because it turned out into a really fun illustration. So I thought about, what if I could invent some sort of an app that would connect to God? Like, we got Wi-Fi. We'll just connect it right up to the heavenly server. And on your app there, you go to your drop-down box and you select, what your sin was. You go down adultery, gossip, slander, stealing, and just click the box, okay? Then the next box pops up and it's a star rating, 1 through 5. What's the level of the sin? How bad was it? And you just click that and another box pops up. And there's all these options that come up. Okay, now what do you want to do? Select one of these. Continue in sin, unrepentant. Stop sinning for now, but not really seriously repenting, or repent of sins. And you go ahead and you click repent of sins. And then at the bottom, there's a button. You click submit. All right. And then you get a notification with like a little starburst that says, congratulations, you've been forgiven. Right. Wouldn't it be awesome if we could just click through our app like that and repentance is done? It'd be maybe not great. Repentance takes work. We've got to work on our repentance. You have to do something. And yes, sometimes it's boring to sit in prayer in silence and to speak to someone who doesn't audibly speak back to you. I will say that. Sometimes it's boring. Now, you might say, not me. My prayer life is exciting. Never boring. Okay, I'm not saying yours is that way, but it could be. And sometimes it takes work. We have to spend time. We got to find time first, then we got to spend time. Then we got to focus. It helps if we read the Word and we've got something to orient our prayers. And And if we do the mental work and we're thinking about our sin, we're praying, Lord, reveal to me the sin that I can repent. It's work. And we're lazy, you know? It takes an emotional toll, and sometimes it's spiritual drudgery. Now, in the end, it's worth it. In the end, it brings joy. But obviously, it's not like an app. It's not, you know, Angry Birds or whatever, or Candy Crush or something like that. It's not going to automatically suck your attention and you have to focus. And I think for this reason, many of us put it off. So, fourth, laziness. Good old-fashioned laziness. The fifth, is this right? Yeah, five. The fifth, page 112, the tickling pleasure of sin. Who had pleasure in unrighteousness? So we think it's fun, basically, is the idea here, right? 2 Thessalonians 2:12. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Watson says, delighting in sin hardens the heart. That kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that's how else do you, well, you can harden the heart, I guess, by sinning and not delighting in it. But sin hardens the heart. The more we sin, the more our heart is hardened, especially, you know, if we're not struggling against it, if it's fun, if we like it, if we're seeking it out. You know, I don't want to repent of this because then I'll have to give it up. How can you repent of something that you truly don't dislike? How can you repent of something that you like? You know, you can feel bad for something and never really wish it gone. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been there. I hate that I'm doing this sin, but I don't really want it to leave yet. I'm kind of addicted to it. I kind of like it. I kind of don't want to give it up. And we're in that in-between world of feeling bad about it, but not really hating it. So sometimes an impediment to sin is just as simple as this. We like our sin. Our impediment to repentance is we like our sin. It's fun. To us, we take pleasure in it. We enjoy it. That's a corrective that needs to happen. Until we hate sin, it's going to be hard to repent. The sixth impediment, page 113, similar to that one, an opinion that repentance will take away our joy. So some people believe that repenting of sin will take away their joy or happiness. Again, really similar to that, but Watson says something like, that's a mistake. Repentance won't take away your joy, but it clarifies what true joy is. As I said, very similar to the last one, so I won't belabor this point unless somebody has a thought from that one. I'm going to jump to number seven. Okay. Seven, another obstacle of repentance is what I just summarize as hopelessness. He says the despondency of mind. It's just a hopelessness. And especially, specifically, a hopelessness about repentance, right? I mean, hopelessness in general could kind of knock us off our game, but the idea that repentance, kind of Matt mentioned earlier, that, you know, how do you know when you're done, right? Gosh. It's this infinite thing hanging out in front of you. I'm never going to repent perfectly. I'm never going to dig up every sin. Why even start? Why try? You know, there's a hopelessness about it. I know many sins, and I know there's many I don't know. And then I know the ones I'm struggling with. It feels maybe I don't even need to worry about it. I feel like maybe I'm spinning my wheels here. Yeah, man.
I think sin tends to convince us that we can't live without it, too. Hmm. And we feel hope, like there's no way I can ever overcome this.
Yeah, that's a good
point. It's just got too much of a hold on. That's enough. And I felt that way before, you know, I seen it where I just thought, like,
yeah.
Even if I wanted to, I don't know if I could. And I think think it's in the Great Divorce too, when like Lewis presents sin on this guy's shoulder. It's like a dragon that's like growing out of him, I think. And, the whole time, it's the sin basically is telling him like, oh, you'll die without me. You know? It just feels like it's interesting to me that like I felt hopeless because of the way sometimes that sin sort of weasels its way into convincing you it's medicine.
Yeah, I think that's a great perspective there. I think that's probably maybe even more accurate than what he was trying to get at, or at least part of it. I didn't really think about that aspect, but just that sin in itself, it does feel hopeless. You're right, it feels hopeless. Like, I mean, in one sense, you know, we might have to come to terms with a sin that just we may never get over. We may never just like never be tempted by that again. My dad had a friend many years ago who was a pastor, and he was an alcoholic before he was a minister. And you know, this is a very concrete physical example, but it's kind of a thing. And he told my dad one time that I don't know the context of the discussion, but I remember this part of it. He said he wakes up sometimes in the middle of the night with a taste of gin in his mouth. He's not drinking at this point like 20 years, but it just, that temptation is never going to go away, I think was his kind of thought, you know. But to our illustration point there, doesn't mean he gave into it. He keeps fighting against it. It just, you know, yeah. So sin may not, you may never rid yourself totally of that particular temptation. But we don't give up. We don't quit repenting. And yes, sometimes I feel overwhelmed at the amount of sin or the kinds of sin, the progress against it. Watson says on page 114, I thought it was a great turn of a phrase, other sins need mercy, but despair rejects mercy. He's kind of turned a little bit to a different aspect of mercy here. But in this sense, he's talking about giving up hope in general, but I think here he's really specifically saying, like, I'm too far gone. God's not able to save me. I have sinned too much. The sin's got too great of a hold on me. And so there's a sense in which you kind of hold mercy at arm's length because you've become the judge of whether or not God can forgive you, whether or not you can conquer the sin. I kind of touched on that earlier in the discussion, not tonight, but in one of the earlier sessions. I think I mentioned that when I kind of had that situation where I was struck with the sense of my depravity, the sense of God's holiness, and there was a feeling that I had, I think I mentioned it to you, there was a feeling that I had kind of tempted me towards this idea of like, you almost wish, like I wish I wasn't even saved because I feel like, God, you shouldn't have to deal with that. Like, you shouldn't have to deal with my sin. Please don't. Like, I'm too dirty. I'm too filthy. I'm too sinful. You know, you should stay away from me. But don't reject God's mercy. I mean, it's obvious, but don't reject God's mercy. And don't sell it short. God glories in his mercy. Romans 15:9. 2 Corinthians 2, or 1:3 rather, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. God is the Father of mercies as well. There's plenty there, plenty to go around. The eighth impediment to impurity, or excuse me, to repentance, he says, he calls it a hope of impunity. We kind of overlapped this idea with something we said earlier, but it's very, very similar to that, but we'll go ahead and kind of talk about this context. And the idea is basically, it's not really going to send me to hell, you know. he's not really going to judge me. It's a little different than he's going to forgive me. This is kind of questioning whether God's really going to demonstrate his wrath. You know, God is love. He's not going to put me in hell. I'm a good person. Psalm 10:11. You know, this guy might say in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He'll never see it. God is patient with sinners, but not infinitely so. That's true. One day his patience will run out. One day the clock will hit zero. The last grain will fall in the hourglass, and it'll be judgment day. And Watson puts it in this very Puritan way. The longer God's arrow is drawing, the deeper it will wound. We can't rely on the idea that God is just going to sweep it under the rug. I don't think any of us in here would do that. But it's a possible impediment to repentance. 9, I think, is a real legitimate impediment for me specifically, and maybe for you. And it is this: the fear of reproach. Page 115. And the way I put it is, people are afraid of what others will think. People are afraid of what others will think if they repent. So, you know, there's sin that you can repent of. And you might think, well, nobody's going to know whether I did that or not. Nobody's going to know if I repented or not. But Watson, let me back up and just say, Watson is focusing here on fear of scorn, I think, from the wicked, like from people who don't think you ought to repent. That's the impression I get. He calls them wicked. But I think for me, and probably for this crowd, and for people like us, we're going to be more concerned about not the wicked, but the righteous. What are the people at church going to think? What is my family going to think? You know, if I repent, does that mean I have to then expose my sin? Does that mean I have to directly expose it and say what's been going on? Or does that mean I'm going to indirectly expose it? Because when I stop doing this, people are going to notice something is different. You know, I'm not saying this is the classic example, but I thought of a kind of a thing where, you know, if you've been embezzling money and all of a sudden you decide, I'm going to stop, Lord, I repent, I'm not going to take $100,000 out of the whatever coffers this year, people are going to notice. Right? Your wife is going to notice because, you know, the vacation to Belize is postponed indefinitely. And the company's going to be like, hey, our sales aren't that great this year, but our profits are up 100%. Like, something's going on, you know. So maybe there's a sense in which, now that's obviously a silly example, but there could be a sense in which when you repent of something, you know, your life changes in a way that exposes your sin. Or maybe you do need to go forward, Matt.
I have a testimony about that.
Oh, okay. Let's hear it.
It's when I became a Christian.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I can remember I was 20 years old. I was at the University of Mobile already. I was a student missions coordinator for campus ministries. I was interning at a church that summer, you know, in student ministry. And so the whole time, when I realized I was lost, I mean, I kind of had struggled with doubt and all that kind of stuff for a while. And when it dawned on me, like, my biggest concern was what people would think. Mm-hmm. Like, oh, man, what are people going to think? What are people back at school going to think? What's your family going to think? What's all these people going to think? And it obviously, I think in hindsight, I realized it was vainglory. Like, it was a desire to continue to be seen as this good Christian boy or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then something in there, I guess I was like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, where I put my hands over my ears and just, you know, started saying eternal life or whatever. And I'll never forget the feeling after I finally, like, just gave in. And I just didn't care anymore. I was like, all I care about is that now I have Christ. But that's probably the most stark, like, transition of feeling I've ever had from this, like, profound fear of man and what man would think and what people would say, to just going from there to, like, I don't care. I can't wait to tell people, you know, that there's, like, freedom in Christ and hope in the gospel and everything else. You don't have to try to earn it by being a youth intern, you know, whatever yeah. else you're trying to earn it by.
Yeah.
So I've experienced that myself in my life.
We didn't talk about this ahead of time, but I thought about you when I was looking at these notes there. And I think a lot of people who have grown up in church, not maybe everybody, but a lot of people have had a similar kind of experience. And so there is that fear, I think, letting people down, people thinking you're a fraud, or maybe people finding out you really are a fraud.
Yeah.
That's a real impediment to repentance, I think. Especially if your repentance needs to be done in public or to somebody who is by default going to understand what's happening.
At that point, so much of my identity was wrapped up in being a Christian, not in being in Christ, you know?
Mm-hmm. I do, man.
And
yeah.
seeming like a Christian or whatever else, or being involved in ministry or wise theologically or smart Christian,
yeah.
Precocious or whatever theologically. And so when all that, you know, how God tore all that down, but still it was just so pronounced. I feel like that fear of, like you said, being found out
mm-hmm.
that you're not a Christian at all, you know, but then like the all surpassing worth of knowing Jesus was so sweet and like palpable for me in the aftermath of
mm-hmm.
that moment.
It's no competition, but yet in our hearts it kind of is a competition.
It is. It's bizarre, you know what I mean? It just doesn't make sense.
Yeah. I'll spare you. I have a Star Trek illustration, but I won't say that. The last impediment in this chapter, impediment to sin, is love of the world. And maybe this is not what it sounds like in the title there, love of the world. What does Watson call it? An immoderate love of the world. So maybe too much love of the world. So Watson, he focuses on an aspect of the world that is inconspicuous. Maybe you don't really see this. It's not like someone who's licentious and just, you know, a big spender, a partier, that kind of a thing. Where this is a lot closer to home, and I'm glad he went there. This is kind of talking to people like us. He talks about people that it's kind of like a workaholic type of thing. A person who is just busy with life, doing normal things, so many normal things and so much, they just don't have time for spiritual matters. And that's what he calls love of the world. This is the way he puts it. The farm and the shop so take up people's time, they have no leisure for their souls. I love that. Man, if it was only a farm and a shop. You know what I mean? Today, if it was a farm and a shop, we would think, we got all the time in the world. What if he could see us now? I mean, not to sound too, you know, on the nose here, but gosh, laptops and Zoom meetings and email 24/7. And man, it's like we'd never leave the shop anymore. What would Watson say to us? I think he would say, let's leave a little leisure time for your soul. Let your soul breathe. Just, I love that he says a leisure. Leave a little leisure for your soul. So, I think with the time left, I am going to skip chapter 11, okay? Or at least the bulk of it. So we're gonna skip over his discussion of consideration of what sin is. One, we're supposed to be talking about like things that help you repent. This feels like a negative thing. Let's try to get to the positive-ish, more positive stuff. There's good things here, and I'll summarize. He lumps these considerations of sin basically like, hey, think about what sin is. Sin affects your relationship to God. Sin affects your emotional, mental state. Sin affects others around you. Sin has obvious spiritual consequences to it, not the least of which is death and damnation. Kind of the highlights there, or lowlights, if you will. if you want to get right down to it, the wages of sin is what? Death. Yeah. So if there's some sort of motivation to repent of sin, that might be the tippity top there. The wages of sin is death. I do like one phrase, there's several phrases, but he said the engine of sin will be the destruction of your soul. And that alone is reason to repent. But due to the time tonight, we're going to skip over that. Look at the considerations. There's, I think, five maybe. And look at these quickly as well, unless y'all have a comment or question, which you're always welcome. The third consideration, first, he says consider sin. And secondly, consider God's afflictive providences. I wanted to get to this just because this is interesting. I mean, it's actually good too, but it's also just very interesting. I was talking with a group of ladies down here on the front before the class, and I hinted at this, so I had to get to it. So Watson, he talks about the afflictions that come upon a group of people or a nation or maybe a church, or, you know, there's a corporate sense of God's affliction, and it drives us as a people to repent. And he says that's us right now in England, because look at what's going on in England. The economy is in shambles. We just had a major health epidemic, a little thing we like to call the plague. Not only that, a massive loss of property and life. A disaster has stricken the Great Fire of London in 1666. So, I mean, gosh, it sounds weird, but does that not like read like a modern newspaper reel? You know, the economy's in shambles, health epidemics, disasters. And Watson is saying, look around. God is judging, or God is trying to get our attention. Now, me not being a prophet, I cannot tell you exactly why disasters come, and are they specifically designed to draw repentance out of this group or that person or these people. I don't know that. I don't think we can jump to that conclusion. Likely, I'll say. But I think it is important not to ignore those things. And I do think they provide an opportunity for us to reflect. Maybe as a group, maybe as a nation, maybe as a people. I don't know. But anytime we see this sort of widespread suffering, I don't think you'd be remiss to consider being in a penitent mood. You know, is there something going on? Is there a systematic sin? Is there something? And you know what? Even if it's not directly connected to a disaster, maybe you'll find something. But we do see this. This is a real thing. We see it in Scripture. We do, again, often see the prophets declaring this disaster is coming upon you because of, or has come upon you because of. And it's almost always what? Israel has gone after idols. A losing of their faith, their national identity. So much more in that, but let me caveat that even more. I guess that whole thing was a caveat, but by saying I believe it's dangerous to tell one person or one family, you see that thing that happened to you, God is judging you. This came upon you because you're bad. The Pharisees went to Jesus and said, look at this guy. He's born blind. Who sinned? Why did God do this to him? Why did God afflict him in such a way? Whose sin was it? And you know the answer. Jesus said neither. It wasn't him or his parents. Be cautious in assigning suffering a purpose. You can recover something good from suffering, but don't confuse that with a cause. In other words, let's just an example. Somebody might come to faith through your witness and through a difficult time, and you wouldn't have otherwise met that person except through this tragedy. That's a wonderful display of God's grace and providence, but you can't say, I know that this is why that happened. You can't say that for sure. And Let me tell you why I think that's an issue. I think that's an issue because we might come to the conclusion that God allowed such and such to happen in order to accomplish a specific task. Okay? Now guess what? Now I'm put in the place of judging whether or not it was worth it. Right? If... Is everything all right out there? Okay. So if God... If we think that God did, you know, disaster A or difficult situation A in the family in order to let this thing happen, then I get to say, well, was it worth it? Should God have done that? Not only that, we get to play armchair quarterback and we get to think of ways God could have done it otherwise. You know, we get to say, well, God did have to use that disaster in order to make that come about, but maybe he could have done it differently. Maybe he didn't have to hurt me, or maybe our church didn't have to burn down, or maybe, you know. And so if we think we know exactly why, then we can kind of play God in essence. So, and the truth is you're not going to know why. So I don't think it's helpful. I don't think that's a helpful game to play. Of saying, this happened because of that. There's a fourth consideration, and the last two are pretty close, so I'll mention them together, I think. Let me see. Well, maybe we won't. I'll tell you what. Let me summarize here. I'll get to the end. I'm sorry, I'm skipping over things, but I'm going to do the last two, and we've got a little bit of time. So the last two, there's a fifth means conducive to repentance, he says, and that's on... SMP chapter 12. So it's 134, I think. Somewhere in that neighborhood. And that is earnest supplication. Earnest supplication, which simply is, why not pray to God and ask for a more penitent heart? That feels like an obvious thing to do, but maybe not something that is obvious. You know, if you're struggling with repentance, why not just ask God to help you repent? Ask God, give me a penitent heart. Fifth, quickly, is the endeavor after clear discoveries of God. So, a fresh encounter with God may lead to many things, one of those being repentance. The closer we get to God, the more we come into focus. Anybody here, raise your hand if you know who Shaquille O'Neal is. Anybody know who Shaquille O'Neal is? Okay. What do we know about Shaquille O'Neal? Like, the most obvious thing about him, he's a basketball player, but what? He's ginormous. If you don't know who he is, he's like 7'2", and he's this wide. And so you can imagine, if I stood next to Shaquille O'Neal, I would have a perspective about myself that's new and different. You know, I don't feel tall, but if I stood next to him, I would feel tiny. And the closer I get to him, I'm going to feel smaller and smaller until I'm, you know. And if you think about that, the closer we get to God, the smaller we should feel. And yes, the more sinful we should feel. And that should drive us to repentance. And the last point there, I already made it earlier as we were talking, but faith, he says, breeds union with Christ. Watson. And there can be no separation from sin until there is union with Christ. So a deepening of faith is both the cause of repentance and the result of it. Which we're kind of rounding out the whole class there. We've got like a minute left. Anybody have any thoughts about our study or anything they've learned they wanted to mentioned before we leave? Okay. Well, listen, I know it was a lot of real similar thoughts. I hope that you've gleaned something, you've taken something from this, maybe some things that have strengthened your faith, helped you get some clarity on something, or maybe just simply reminded you you need to repent, you know, practice repentance. So Let me pray for us tonight, and we will be dismissed. As Matt said, next week is business meeting, so we'll be everything will be in the fellowship hall. Everything's supper still starts at 5 and all that, so let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this group of folks who's gathered, and we just thank you for your word that's teaching us and taught us to repent and reminding us ultimately, Lord, that this is a part of what it means to follow you, and it is an indispensable part of our faith in you, a faith that says, I'm coming to you filthy and broken and damaged, and have faith that you can fix us and want to fix us and forgive us and invite us even into your family. So Lord, we just thank you for that. We praise you for all you've done and will do. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.